Psalm 133. Let's turn to Psalm 133 this morning. It's a very short psalm, only three verses. And as you're turning there, let me just say, I know that in the morning we've been working through the Lord's Prayer. And that was my intention as I was preparing last week. But as I was also preparing for the Vesper message on the Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 133, I was just so overtaken by the beauty of this psalm and the health of this psalm as it talks about and extols the unity of God's people, that I just thought I can't limit this to 20, 25 minutes in the evening. And so what I've decided to do is to take both morning and evening to unpack Psalm 133 under the heading, the Blessed Irenicum. Irenicum very simply means peace. The blessed peace, the peacefulness, the shalom, the completeness, the wholeness that God has given to His people through Jesus Christ. So I want to consider Psalm 133 both this morning and this evening. This morning we'll unpack what it's getting at, and then tonight we'll consider a few practical applications of peace within the context of Grace Covenant Church. So let's give our attention then to the reading of Psalm 133. Psalm 133, a psalm, a song of ascent of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. And we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord for help this morning? Oh, Father God, I beg of You. I beg of You on behalf of all of us here at Grace Covenant Church, that You would use this psalm in the life of our communion to heal, to mend, to instill hope, to cause us, Father, just as You did those pilgrims in days of old, to lift their eyes up to the hills and to be reminded from whence comes their help. My help comes from the Lord. If there's unity, it will come from the Lord, but it will not be apart from the Spirit of the Lord, and it will not be apart from us walking in the Spirit of the Lord. And so I pray that as we consider this blessed gift, this attainable gift with the help of God's grace of unity, that Father, You would inspire, that You would move, and that our moving would be toward each other, and that when we come together and we find ourselves huddled up together, as we look up, we will find that we are at the foot of Calvary, where Christ and Him crucified stands before us as an emblem of God's wrath and grace together for us and on behalf of His people through the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at a psalm of ascent, and I know that not all of you have been with us in the evening. Some of you are visiting and may not be familiar with what a psalm of ascent is, but from about Psalm 120 to about Psalm 134, we really have something of a hymn book, a psalm book that constitutes a number of psalms that were put together by pilgrims, the people of God, that three times a year would travel. They would make a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And it doesn't matter if you were in the north of Israel or the south of Israel or east or west, you would go up, because when they speak of up, they're not speaking in terms of going north, they're speaking in terms of elevation. They would go up to Jerusalem, the place where the Lord had designated that He would be worshipped. And on these three feasts, they would travel from all over of Palestine, and they would come to Jerusalem, and they would celebrate this feast together. And here in Psalm 133, I had noted earlier in the series that there is something of a progression when you start in Psalm 120. They're just starting out, and as they go to 21, 22, all the way through about Psalm 130, they're still traveling. But once you get to Psalm 133, they've arrived. And I want you to picture in your mind's eye with me this picture. Starting out in Psalm 20, maybe you and the rest of your family would just go out from, you know, the front door of your house or your tent or whatever the case may be. And for a little while, you'd be by yourself. And then after maybe an hour or so, you'd get some other families that would join you. And you'd start to amass a group of people, but it would come slowly, slowly. And then, a few weeks on, or maybe a week on or whatever, more people would come. And you would notice that the throng is getting bigger and bigger and bigger until by the time you get to Jerusalem, everyone is there. Everyone is there. It is no longer this kind of piecemeal household worship, but you see with your own eyes all the people of God that are worshiping the same God and have the same hope and the same, well, back then circumcision, but for us, the same baptism and one day the same resurrection. And just think of that for a moment. Think of how that would fortify you. Think of how that would refresh your soul. Because I know that if you think like me, you know, you go throughout the week, especially those of you who go into your vocation every week, and maybe you're in a cubicle, maybe you're in an office, maybe you're out in the field, but more than likely you're around a bunch of people who don't believe things that you believe. And maybe some of those people who are even hostile to the things that you believe, and maybe even some of those people who are hostile to you, and you may feel alone, you may feel downtrodden, you may feel like the world is resting on your shoulder, but when you get together, as those ancient Israelites did, with all the people of God, you're reminded, I'm not alone. This is not just me. There is a throng. There is a work that God is doing supernaturally in all His remnant, in all His elect people, and by God's grace, I am one of them. Now, I want you to notice that when they get to Jerusalem, what are they doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping. That's what we're doing this morning, aren't we? So, when you think of what we do when we worship, what do you think? What do you think that we're doing? Well, I would submit to you this morning that one of the main things that we're doing is we are being a colony of heaven here on earth. Let me say that again. We are being and exemplifying what heaven is here on earth. We are a colony. We are an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And we are showcasing what heaven is like. I mean, think about it for a second. What are we going to do? What does the Bible say that we are going to do in heaven forever? We're going to worship God. Now, there's all kinds of other things that we're going to do. And you can let your imagination go wild. And that's fun. But here's the without which there is nothing else. We are going to worship. We are going to sing praises to the triune God. We're going to throw our crowns down before Jesus on His throne, and we're going to worship the Lamb on the throne. We're getting a microcosm of that right now and right here as we worship. And so I want you to just, again, imagine with me, because the world doesn't understand what we do, right? I want you to imagine with me that by the time the benediction falls and service is done, you start flooding out those front doors, or maybe the back door. And let's just say that there are a team of reporters from the local TV station. And for whatever reason, they've come to find out what in the world is going on here at Grace Covenant Church. And as you pour out the door, a reporter puts a microphone in your face and they ask this question. They said, hey, we're here to ask you, what did you do in there? What's going on in there? What did you do? We heard the call to worship, and we received an assurance of pardon, and we sang some songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we confessed our faith, and we heard the word, and we partook of the sacraments, and we received a benediction. Yeah, but what did you do? Well, I just told you what we did. Okay, well, then here's my next question. What is it like? Now that's a good question. And what if you said, like this psalmist said here, well, what is it like? Well, it's like oil pouring down the head of Aaron, running down on his beard, even down to the edges of his robe. It's kind of like dew running down from Mount Hermon to Mount Zion, where the Lord commands the blessing life forevermore. And the porter says, okay, Charlie, back to you at the studio, right? Because he's like, I don't know what that means. That's exactly right. You don't know what it means, because what we're doing is only something that spiritually minded people can understand. What I want to show you this morning is that this psalm is about a united church worshiping the triune God. And I want you to see how the psalmist in verse 1 extols unity. Look at what he says in verse 1. Behold how good. By the way, behold, that's an attention grabber. What is he doing? He's saying, stop. Pay attention. Listen. Look. What I'm about to tell you is something very precious, very beautiful. Something that if you pay attention, it will be worthwhile to your soul. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters, by the way, dwell in unity. This is not a common thing. When you went about your life and your vocations this week, when you were sitting in traffic, when you were waiting at the DMV in line, if you had to do that, you didn't see a lot of unity, did you? You didn't see it. You saw probably a lot of impatient people, maybe some angry people, maybe some divided people. Maybe you saw some people protesting and people pushing back on that protesting. When you look round about you, we see a lot of division. We see a lot of arguing. But here he is extolling the beauty of unity. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about unity. In fact, unity was such a thing near and dear to the heart of the 17th century Protestant authors that there was a whole genre called Irenicum. And as I said, Irenicum comes from a Greek word that just simply means peace. But it conveys more than that. Irene in Greek is really the Hebrew equivalent, or the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew shalom. And shalom is the idea of completeness or wholeness. We often translate it peace, but what it means is the way things are supposed to be. The way things are supposed to be. And as Christians, we might even add the way things will be when Jesus Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead and make all things new. But in the 17th century, there was a whole genre given over to Protestant authors speaking to their congregations, most of them pastors, speaking to their congregations and trying to bring unity amidst all the division, the doctrinal division, the rancor and the strife and the contention that goes with most church life, trying to bring unity, and they extolled this thing called Irenicum, peace, unity, shalom, wholeness. So here's the big idea I want us to see this morning. It's very simple. The blessed Irenicum, the blessed peace, is that heavenly unity of the church that showcases our current identity and future destination. What I want us to see, beloved, very simply, is that when we are united, we are best representing to the world who God has made us to be. Do you know that when Jesus Christ, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that He brought those who were far off and those who were near together. How did he do that? He broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, for Paul, he was specifically talking about Jews and Gentiles, right? Jews and Gentiles who, they hated each other. They had all kinds of differences of opinion. And the marvel of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, through what he did, he broke down that wall of hostility. That wall of hostility was an actual wall that he was referencing in the temple area where the Gentiles could only come to that wall, but they couldn't go any further. It was only the Jews, the people of God, with the identity badges of the food laws and the haircut and the head covering and the circumcision, all those types of things. But there was this literal wall of division. And Jesus Christ, when he came, by his shed blood, he tore down that wall and brought peace. He brought peace. Now, I would submit to all of us this morning, we can extend that analogy beyond Jews and Gentiles to any difference of opinion that we have in this congregation. Whatever that difference of opinion is, Jesus Christ is still the answer. Now, think about it for a second. It makes no sense to say the gospel is that God breaks down the dividing wall of hospitality between Jews and Gentiles, or this opinion and that opinion. He breaks it down, but once he brings you to the church, he puts that wall back up. He doesn't put that wall back up. That wall continues to be broken. And guess what? we have to keep working to keep that wall broken down. We want to see the rubble of the wall of hostility in our congregation. We want to see it on the ground. We want it to be gone. And we do that not by going to some higher level thing in Christianity. We do it by coming back to the very thing that smashed that wall in the first place, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there at the cross is forgiveness. Forgiveness is granted. Forgiveness is given on the other side of repentance and faith. So I want you now to just jump. I'm going to work backwards in this psalm. I want you to jump to verse 3 because it's fascinating to me. It's fascinating to me that in verse 3, he says this. After saying, you know, the bit about the oil running down the head of Aaron and then the dew coming down the mountain, then he says in verse 3b, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, that adverb there in the Hebrew, usually when it's used, is called a locative adverb. And all that means is that it's referring to a location. There, or there, in that location, that physical location. But it's not always used literally that way. Sometimes it's used conceptually or metaphorically. And I think that's how it's used here. What he's saying is, I'm painting you two pictures of unity. Okay? I'm painting you two pictures of unity, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But it's this unity that I'm talking about that brings Mount Hermon and Mount Zion together and dew on the top of both of them, that brings the extremity of Aaron's head and the edge of his garments at the bottom of his feet together as oil runs over both of them. This is what is good. This is what is pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. It's there. In the midst of the people of God united together, that God does what? He commands the blessing, life forevermore. I would submit to you, listen to me, that when the church is exuding the unity of the Spirit that God calls us to, we are the best evangelists to the world that we could possibly be. Because will we be divided in heaven? I mean, come on. Like, well, the Methodists are over here. The Methodist compound and the Presbyterian compound over here and the Baptist compound over here. No. Beloved, we're going to be together. I remember one time, many of you know I was a missionary in Mexico years ago, and I found myself in Mexicali somehow. I can't remember how, but I was riding around with this old, crusty preacher. I mean, he was a good guy, but he's just old, crusty, set in his ways. This guy had scars from fighting the Roman Catholic Church. I had great respect for him. But I'm also a dreamer, and we were talking about the church, and I just said, I got to be honest, brother, I covet Catholicity. I covet God's people being together. I know that I'm a Protestant. I am a Protestant. I'll be a Protestant till the day I die. I understand that, you know, we have to divide on certain things. I mean, even Paul says there must be divisions. I get that. But at the same time, let me dream a little bit. And let me dream of that moment and that time and even those breaking forths here on this earth where God sends such revival and such reformation that people can look past some of these differences and key in on and focus on our mutual identity and union with Christ through faith. When those types of things happen, that's when you see revival. And I understand we could talk about what revival is and all that kind of stuff. Listen. All the best revivals in church history have always been a mixture of gold and dross, right? There's good and there's bad, okay? There's crazy things that happen and there's genuine things that happen. If any of you know the writings of Jonathan Edwards, you know that is in his book, Religious Affections. The whole book is dedicated to discerning what was true and genuine and biblical and right in the Great Awakening and what was a bunch of bullarchy. And this happens all the time, but the fact of the matter is God does pour out His Spirit from time to time, and I don't think it's when people are rallying around things like church polity. That's not what they're rallying around. They're rallying around this, Christ in Him crucified. Christ in Him crucified. And I could talk to my Methodist brothers and sisters, Presbyterian brothers and sisters, and put aside our differences, and we can relish in the glory of Christ in Him crucified. And we could talk about, you know, why is it? Why is it that He chose me? Why is it that He gave me grace? Why is it that my sins were forgiven when so many others have not had their sins forgiven. And the wonder of grace can just permeate a discussion between those who focus on Christ and Him crucified. And so I love verse 3 because he says, there, where? Where there is unity. Where is there unity? I would submit to you, there is unity in the church where Christ is. I have come to give them life and to give it more abundantly. There is unity where Christ is. The more we walk like Christ, the more we think like Christ, the more we talk like Christ, the more we exude the humility and the boldness of Christ, their unity is going to grow and flourish and be contagious in the kind of way that we need to be contagious if we are going to reach a dying world. So the life in heaven is a life of shalom. And again, I come back to this. When we worship, listen, when we worship, we are a colony of heaven and trying to show to the watching world and even to ourselves what heaven is like. That's why I always say that worship is a breaking in of the eschaton. It's a breaking in of the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm going to say that till the day that I die, because I want us always to think that when we worship, we are anticipating that which is to be. That which is to be, and we are glorying and rejoicing in that which is to be. Shalom means completeness and wholeness, and in this state, the inherent dignity of a human being is recognized and affirmed and even celebrated. Justice reigns, beauty is adored and cherished, truth is presupposed, and goodness and righteousness permeate all things. So you know, I want you to think of how the Bible describes you and me as Christians. You know, Romans 12 says that we're a living sacrifice. I love that figure, a living sacrifice. Sacrifice is dead, right? That's the idea. And so there's irony there. Paul says, as a new creation in Christ, you're a sacrifice, but you're a living sacrifice. You're willingly putting yourself up on the altar. You're willingly mortifying the things in you that are not becoming of Christ. And how does the Old Testament talk about sacrifices that are acceptable to God? It says, a pleasing aroma. Christians, we are a pleasing aroma, not only to God in our witness, but to a watching world. In fact, Paul says it that way in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, for those who refuse to hear the gospel, we are an aroma of death. But for those who are listening and will accept the gospel, we are an aroma of life. And beloved, as I've been just examining my own heart and just thinking about us as a people, I ask myself the rhetorical question, what characterizes us? Will it be said of us, like it was said of the Corinthian church, that they are characterized by factions and divisions? I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow this guy, I follow that guy. Will it be said of us that we are marked by differences of opinion over secondary and tertiary issues? Or will it be said of us that what marks this body is a united front that, despite our differences, runs to the foot of the cross, first recognizing our own weaknesses and our own imperfections and our own sins, and with the patience and carefulness with which God forgives us, we seek to extend that to our brothers and sisters who have offended us as well. As a living sacrifice in the communion of saints, you cannot merely think of yourself and your agenda and your ego. If you insist on those things, you will have unity with no one except for yourself. So let me give you, as we think about this concept of the people of God, in our worshiping, okay, in the church institutional, if you want to put it that way, and then in us being the church to the world, as Kuyper calls it, the church organic, as we go out in our vocations and we are salt and light to those in our spheres of influence, okay? We are a colony of heaven. We are evangelizing, not just Christ and Him crucified, but with the unity that we have with one another. let me give you, I think, five or six characteristics of this unity. They're quick and dirty, but they will prepare us for tonight as we come back and mine out some application, okay? Characteristics of this heavenly unity. For there, God has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. When people look at us, which is there, when people look at us, do they hear eternal life through the gospel? Do they see eternal life through the gospel, through the different way in which we live as is contrasted with this world? Do they hear the eternal life of the gospel in how we speak, what we do say and what we don't say, what we do complain about and what we don't complain about, what we do choose to focus on and what we do not choose to focus on? Do they hear eternal life? Let me give you a few characteristics that mark this people. Number one, unity breathes the air of heaven. Now listen to me, this is beautiful. In verse 3 it says that this blessed unity is like dew that falls down on Mount Hermon. Now, some time back, my family and I, we went on vacation to somewhere in North Carolina. I think it was near Bat Cave. I didn't know that Bat Cave was an actual name of a city. But it actually is. And there was some elevation, there were some mountains, and in the morning I got up and put on my flip-flops and I went outside and I just sat on the porch on this rocking chair, had my cup of coffee, and I breathed the mountain air. Have you ever breathed the mountain air? As the Scots call it, the Highland air, right? There's something purifying in the mountain air, right? It just smells glorious. It's pleasant, right? It's very different than if you wake up in the morning after, you know, mom cooked fish the night before, right? And that's just kind of in the air, right? But you got to get outside. You know, the HVAC filters aren't going to get it all out. You got to get outside. And when I was up in that mountain air, I was just breathing the freshness of it. You know what it makes you want to do? It makes you want to, like, bottle it up, right? And just take it home, and then in the middle of the week on hump day, when you're like, man, will this week ever end? You just pop the cork and, mountain air. Well, the dew that you smell on that mountaintop, that's really a picture of what we are to be to the world, right? Gerhardus Voss once described the Holy Spirit as the atmosphere of heaven. And I love that. Because if the Holy Spirit is the atmosphere of heaven, and I do believe that that is the case, then as Paul tells us to walk according to the Spirit, then listen, we embody the atmosphere of heaven to a watching world. And so in a sense, what it's like is, again, is this colony of heaven. We come on Sunday, we get recharged, we get resalinated, and we cork that mountain air. We cork that air of heaven. And then we go out in the world and we uncork it, right? We go out in the world and we uncork it. And what marks that mountain air? What marks that heavenly air? Well, one of them is unity. Unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. I mean, I know that sometimes during the week, of the many things that I will think about, is those moments in worship on Sunday when all the saints are singing at the top of their lungs and they're just belting forth the hope that we have. So all the songs that we sang this morning, "We will feast in the house of Zion." You know how that is balm for my soul? Because throughout my whole life as a Christian, there have been brothers and sisters that I've come into contact with, and then either they leave or I leave. You know, you go to church for a while, a few years, and then you leave. Some of you military people are very familiar with this, right? And then sometimes, sadly, in the context of church, people leave for different reasons. But what I'm reminded as a Christian of is this: we meet to part and we part to meet. And one day, I don't care, as long as they're Christians, we will feast in the house of Zion together, won't we? And those people that have left, and those of us who have left those others, We will all be brought back together. It's like those pilgrims when they went to the three feasts. They got there and they worshiped together in this huge throng, and then they went back to their to their homes, and they weren't with the people of God. But then they come back, and it's a breaking in of this eschatological scene when all the saints of God will be together. We will feast in the house of Zion. Pain will be taken away, grief will be eradicated, and we will no longer remember these oppressive thoughts. We should long for that right now, and we should, as we worship together in the morning, be mindful of that and look forward to that, because that kind of hope does not disappoint. So unity breathes the mountain air of heaven. Secondly, unity unites extremities. Now listen to me. Please listen to me. This is so incredibly important. Unity unites extremities. In both of these figures, I want you to notice a theme that runs throughout both of them. Okay? Because remember, he says how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then in verses 2 and 3, he says a few times, it is like. So he's giving us pictures. And by the way, a good teacher always gives pictures. Jesus was a master teacher, and he was always giving pictures, right? If it's all just, Pauline logic through and through, you know, people are going to get tired, they're going to fall asleep. You got to give some pictures from time to time. So here's two pictures of unity. Number one, let's start from the bottom up. Dew that falls down on Mount Hermon, even upon Mount Zion. Now, here's what you need to understand geographically. Geographically, Mount Hermon was in the north. It's the tallest mountain in Israel. In the winter, there's snow on those peaks. But Mount Zion was in the south. It was Jerusalem. Now, what's going on here? Dew falls on Mount Hermon. How does it run down to Mount Zion? Well, that would be miraculous, right? That would be miraculous for dew from Mount Hermon to run down to Mount Zion. Well, you know what else is miraculous? When aloofness turns into caring. When broken relationships are mended by the gospel. When people who are at war with each other put down their arms for the sake of the gospel and say, despite our differences, I love you. And I want to be with you. I want to worship with you. I don't want to ignore you. I want to enter into the tough work of relationships because, as many have said, relationships are a mess worth making. They're a mess worth making. That's a miracle, right? And I do think it's a miracle, but I think what he's getting at is this. Listen, Mount Hermon represented the northern kingdom. And Mount Zion, the southern kingdom. And you know the history of Israel, right? They were divided after David, under Solomon, eventually. Okay. And what is he getting at? Two extremities are coming together. Two extremities are coming together. Two different positions are coming together. Two different kingdoms are coming together and covered by the same dew. Often in the Old Testament, dew is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit falling upon and bringing together these two extremities is what the gospel does. So in this picture, we see dew running down two mountains, bringing them together. But then in the other example, what do you see? You see oil running down the head of Aaron, and there's a translation issue. It says down his beard and then the collar, the edge of his collar. That's a bad translation. What it should say is down the edge of his garments, which means the bottom of his robe. So you see two extremities, the head and the foot, and oil is covering both of them. Also in the Old Testament, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So what do we see in these two examples? Two extremities, two different positions, two different kingdoms, two differences of opinion are brought together by the Holy Spirit that is sent from heaven. That's what the Holy Spirit can and has, and by His grace will do at Grace Covenant Church. Thirdly, unity is granted from heaven above. This really goes with the second one. But, you know, I don't want to put God in a box because He does things differently, but I will say this. Listen, unity is not manufactured by man apart from the Spirit. unity comes as we walk according to the Spirit. I want you to notice in both of these, dew comes down from heaven and oil comes down from the top. In both of these, it is granted. It is not taken by force. It is given. It is given by God. Now, just because something is granted by God and given from God and finds its source in God doesn't mean that you can't work for it. Because if the Spirit that brings unity is going to bring unity, what must we do? We must walk in that Spirit. And if we walk in that Spirit, God is pleased to bring unity. Fourthly, unity refreshes and revives. The figure of oil in the arid climate of the ancient Near East, the whole idea of oil is that it would glisten the countenance. It would moisturize the face. You know, right now we're in a season where it's cold and you're putting that lotion on to get that white stuff off your face, okay? That's what oil did in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East. And what unity does is it refreshes and it revives. Now, I'll also say this, and again, I don't want to put God in a box, but please listen to me very carefully. It's fascinating to me, if you look at the book of Acts, that unity seemed to precede revival. Unity seemed to precede the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. How is the church described in not only Acts 2, but Acts 4, when you're just talking about the beginning of the church where God is doing amazing things? They were all together in one place. They had all things in common. They were sharing with one another. They were, listen, devoted to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of the bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. And when these things were there, God was pleased to pour out the Spirit on them. Now, when I say I don't want to put God in a box, I want to say, on the other hand, God can take a disobedient people and then just out of nowhere bring revival, boom, right away. And in that revival, He could bring unity, right? But I will say, when you not only when you look at the book of Acts, but when you look at most of revivals and reform in church history, what you see is there is a uniting of the people of God, and this uniting brings the blessing of revival. Fifthly, this unity, listen to me, is most consistently and tangibly sensed in worship. I want you to notice that with Aaron being anointed, what's going on? He's being anointed to do the work of priestly service. This is worship. And I would submit to you that the way in which we most keenly and most clearly see our portion in heaven is when we are gathered together doing things that the rest of the world doesn't do throughout the week. Doing things that you don't do normally throughout the week apart from family worship and your private devotions. Worship is where we most tangibly see the new heavens and the new earth. We're doing what we're going to do forever in heaven. And then finally, this unity is only possible if you're in Christ Jesus through faith. The oil of gladness falls on those who are in the great high priest. Listen, watch this figure. Aaron is the high priest. And the oil comes down on his head, and only after it has come down on his head does it flow down to the body. Well, who is our great high priest? Our great high priest is Jesus Christ. And the only reason why the Spirit would come and give us salvation and give us redemption and give us the down payment that one day all things will be made right is if we are connected to that head through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we, the body, are connected to that head, and we get the anointing of the Spirit, the setting apart of the Spirit, the gift of salvation. And I would say, as a church body, beloved, only in so much as we are walking as if we are connected to that head, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, will the anointing of the Spirit, the refreshing of the Spirit, the revival of the Spirit, the mending and healing of the Spirit come down upon us, the people of God. Paul said in Ephesians 4, I urge you to walk, to have a bond of spirit bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit, excuse me, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what a bond is? It's a bond. It's something that unites. It's something that brings together. And do you know why we can expect, by God's help and through His grace, a bond of peace? Because Christ has already purchased it for us through His blood. His blood is that bond. The shedding of His blood did break down the wall of division and can continue to break down the wall of division amongst us as a people as we look to the efficacy of that blood day in and day out. So this morning I urge all of us, would you look to Christ with me? Would you look to Jesus and Him crucified as the center of your identity, as the anchor of your hope, as the great pioneer who is going to take us from this time to the then time when He comes back with all His angels in judgment to judge the living and the dead and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth for you who have repented of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look to Him, we will, I trust and pray, and will continue to pray, experience times of refreshing. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father God, we thank You for this blessed psalm. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. May the oil of gladness refresh our weary hearts this morning. May the dew that falls down on Hermon descend down to Mount Zion. May it bring us and perhaps those brothers and sisters in our congregation with whom we have ought together, Father, in a way that could look past pettiness, that can forgive wrongs done, and trust that it's not the first time and it won't be the last time, but there's enough blood. There's enough blood that came from Jesus' veins to cover all those wrongs and to bind our hearts together in love. Would You do that, Father, we pray, and do it for Your honor and Your glory by the help of the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.